I'm going to read to you just one verse. It is from the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus. It is in Mark chapter 8. Mark's biography of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to read in chapter 8. Verse 36. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, I do want to read those words with you again, but just allow me to tell you that there are times in the Bible where the word soul is used to mean a person. For instance, Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The person who sins shall die. Then there are times when, like here, the Lord Jesus is using it to speak about the eternal existence of a human being, the fact that beyond death, when our bodies are buried, that there is an eternity in which the spiritual part of us will continue to exist. So here are the words again. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, if he himself, the person, should be lost? Ours is an increasingly materialistic society. Little is believed unless it can be seen or felt or duplicated in a lab or viewed through a telescope or a microscope. And because the spiritual part of us cannot be seen by us, sometimes people imagine that there is no spiritual part to us, that all we are just bodies. But the man who spoke these words claimed to be God, claimed to have all knowledge and to know all about mankind, and nobody knows you better than the person who made you. And that person says, what would it profit you to gain the entire world? It is the use of hyperbole, to gain the entire world, but you yourself miss heaven and be lost forever. When we go to consider our nature, what we are, here is what the Bible says. We are not bodies. We have a body. We are spirit beings living in our bodies. I think I mentioned the other night, I was driving along Interstate 95 in Philadelphia, near to where I live, and there was a health organization that had a sign up along the highway that said, take care of your body. It's where you live. And did you catch the wording? Take care of your body. It's where you live. You are not a body. You have a body. But you are a spiritual being living in a body. And the body corrupts. The body ages. The body tires. The body weakens. We die. And the body is either burned or buried. But the real you will continue to exist. So when we come to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and we read about man's makeup, man's creation, we come to understand that man has been made by God as the highest creature in this world. If you ask humanism, they will tell you that man is an accident. Just an accident. In fact, their language is, if it had to happen again, it might not happen. Human beings might not exist. It was just an accident that we are here. If you ask evolution, it will tell you that we're just an animal. We're linked with the rest of the animals in the world. Of course, we are the top star in the circus. We can perform tricks that the other animals can't, but all we are just animals with a little bit more of skill and intelligence. But when you come to the Bible, we find out that man is the acme of God's creation, that he gave you a body so that you could interact with the world around you, that he gave you a soul so that you would be self-conscious and interact with other people. He gave you a spirit so that you could interact with God, and no other part of creation in this world has that capability. You were made for God. You were made to interact with God. You were made to know God and to enjoy God and to be enjoyed by God. But what happened was, when sin came in, the whole spiritual part of us was shut down. And so human beings generally live for their bodies. They just live for what they can eat, what they can earn, what they can enjoy, what they can see, what they can feel, and forget all about the purpose for which we exist, the purpose for which we were made. I think it's striking that in Genesis chapter 1, 12 times the word let is used. Let. And it goes along something like this. Let there be, and there was. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the seas bring forth. Let this happen. Let this happen. Just the spoken wish of God. And things sprang into existence. 12 times. Just once. God says, let us make man, human beings. Let us make man in our image. And something happened in the creation of human beings that happened for no other part of this earthly creation. God imparted something to us. And the words are given to us this way. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so now there was a creature in this world who could understand his creator to some degree, who could worship that creator, who could appreciate the wisdom and power and glory and majesty of that creator. And then just two chapters later, sin came in, and the whole thing was wrecked by sin. Man became a rebel against God. The paradise that he had made for us became ruined by sin. And as a result of that, we come into this world with no relationship with the God who made us. And the message of the gospel, this wonderful, glorious proclamation from God, is that he has devised a way to reach men and women whom sin separated from him and to bring us back to him. The Bible word for that is reconciliation, to bring us back to God so that we can have peace with God. Creation tells us that there is a spiritual makeup to us that men and women often ignore, but what the Lord Jesus is pointing to when he says, no matter how much of a physical material world you gain, if you yourself are lost in eternity, you will have gained nothing. Just imagine you're being on a sinking ship in the Atlantic. You come up on deck and you see the lifeboats bobbing out there. The last lifeboat is gone. And you think to yourself, wow, those people out there, they've left behind a lot of things. I'm the only one on the ship. And suppose you go from stateroom to stateroom. Places maybe where your ticket could never have gotten you into, but nobody's stopping you now. And you're looking through luggage that's been discarded. You're looking through jewelry that they didn't have time to grab. There are possessions left behind. Suppose you fill your pockets. Suppose you take a couple of empty pillowcases and you stuff things in the pillowcases. And you come up onto deck. Your pockets loaded with riches. And you're holding bags of all these precious things. But the ship is sinking. And you're going to go down. Would you understand that what I meant if I said, what would it profit you to gain everything that was on that sinking ship and yet you yourself drown? And in light of that, I would suggest to you very strongly that far better for you than having all of those, all that wealth and those material things for a very short time would be for you to be wise enough to have gotten in a lifeboat instead. The Lord Jesus says it doesn't matter how much you gather in this world, you yourself are lost. Because you see, when it comes to material possessions, there's two things we have to remember. Number one, everything that we own or buy or get or gain or have is one day going to leave us. Or one day we will leave it. Which is why you have the old expression, right, that you don't take anything with you. I want you to think about, therefore, the invaluable worth of the human soul. And remember that the person who made this statement is the maker of human beings. He knows you. He knows what you're made of. He made you. He designed the human spirit and the human body and the human soul. And he is the one who tells you it's worth that gaining the whole world, but you yourself being lost, is a loss. I would go so far as to say that if you lost everything, but you had the salvation that we're talking about, you'd gain. There's two verses in the Bible that I like to put together mentally when I'm thinking of this topic. One is where we read, Mark 8:36, where the Lord Jesus points out to gain everything but lose your soul is a loss. Then when you come to 1 Peter, Peter is writing to people who have lost everything. They have been persecuted, they have been hounded from their homes, they've been chased pillar to post. And he reminds them that although they've gone through such a trial, there's something that nobody can take from them. Something that they can never lose, something that it can never be stolen. You have the salvation of your soul. So on the one hand, when you think about the loss of the soul, nothing can compensate. Nothing can make up for that. When you think about the salvation of the soul, no other loss can diminish that wonderful thing. For 58 years almost, I have known that my soul is saved. That here I am, living on a cursed planet, in a dying body, with a saved soul, on the way to an eternal heaven, and I affirm for you that there is absolutely nothing in this world that can match that knowledge. That's what the Lord Jesus wants for you, that you will be able to face those eternal years free from doubt and guilt and fears because you know that you are saved because Christ is your Savior. He's the one who tells us its value. And then he's the one who went to a place called Golgotha, Calvary, who was nailed to a cross, the Creator, nailed to a cross, dying for his creatures. Because he knew the value of your soul. Do you remember when the enemies of the Lord Jesus accused him of doing miracles on the Sabbath? There's something almost amusing if it wasn't so pathetic. It's as if they're saying to the Lord Jesus, don't be raising people from the dead on Saturday. You can come do it Sunday to Friday, but no raising from the dead on Saturday. When he performed the miracle, he said to them, there was a woman and she was bent over and bound. She could hardly straighten up, and the Lord Jesus healed her. And he criticized him because he healed her, and it was a Saturday. It was the Sabbath. And he said, which of you have an animal that falls into a pit? Would you leave it down there in the pit? Would you leave it because it was Saturday? Would you just let it languish there? Or would you pull it up? And then he said these significant words. How much more? How much more? This woman. Do you remember when he was teaching the disciples? And he told them the market value of birds. And he said, but you are worth far more than birds. Do you remember when that demoniac man, a man whose personality had been taken over by the devil? And do you recall that the Lord Jesus allowed the demons that were in that man to go into a herd of swine? And thousands of those pigs ran down the side of a hill and were drowned in the water. What just happened? The Lord Jesus considered one terribly plagued man far more valuable than thousands of head of cattle or pigs or animals. And he knows your worth. And he died so that you could have salvation, so that you could be saved. I want you to think then about its lifespan, if I could put it that way, its duration. One day you will be resurrected. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Your body, though it buried in the grave, one day, at the call of the Son of God, it will be resurrected and you will exist eternally, body, soul, and spirit, just as you do now, only with a body that is going to be able to endure eternity. But right now, I'm just focusing on what happens if a person should die. The Bible speaks about the soul and birth, because it talks about the souls which I have made. The Bible talks about the soul and life, and it states a principle that many people perhaps overlook. The Bible says that it is God who holds our souls in life. I'm alive today. I didn't die this morning because God kept me alive. Unto God the Lord belong the escapes from death. I did not die that time I almost fell from the roof because God held my soul in life. You are here tonight alive because God has kept you that way. He holds our souls in life. But then the Bible speaks about the soul and death. There's a woman who was dying in childbirth in the Old Testament, the first example of this. And had you seen what happened, you would have watched the woman struggling for life. The baby had been born. The father's holding the baby. The nurses are trying to help the woman, and she's gasping for breath, and she's slipping away. She's dying, and then you would see the struggle end, and you would see her fall back helplessly, and she was dead. That's what you would have seen. Here's what the Bible says. Her soul was departing. Her soul was departing. What was left was her lifeless body. But she had gone into eternity. Her soul was departing. I love the precision of the Bible. It's wonderful to read a book that has no mistakes in it. I love the precision of the Bible. Listen to the selection of words that Moses used when he wrote the one psalm attributed to him. He said, "The days of our years are 70 years. If we make it to 80, there's sorrow, there's weakness. A person is aging." And then he said, "It is soon cut off." That's life. "It is soon cut off, and we fly away." Reverse those pronouns, and it wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be precise. He didn't say, "We are soon cut off, and it flies away." He's not saying, "We die very easily and life leaves us." No, no, he's saying, "It, life, is soon cut off. It can be so easily snuffed out, and then we, the real person, we depart this world. We fly away." It is the Lord Jesus who reminds us about the soul and eternity and the importance of a person's being saved. You want to make sure. You want to make sure before you come to die that your soul is saved. I've made a lot of mistakes in life. There are things I look back on and I wince sometimes at my stupidity. And why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why? There are a lot of mistakes I've made in life that give you regret sometimes when you reflect on them. I'm so glad I didn't make a mistake in the most important thing. I didn't make a mistake about my soul and eternity. And no matter what else in life you err in, no matter what other mistake you make, don't make a mistake about this. Make a mistake about where you buy your house. Make a mistake about the paint that you use to paint it. Make a mistake about the car you buy. Make a mistake about anything else in life, but do not make a mistake about this. Because none of those other issues will track you into eternity. If you don't replace the shingles on the roof, if you don't change the oil, if you don't mow the lawn, nothing else that you leave or omit or neglect is going to follow you, hound you into eternity. But miss Christ, miss salvation, die in your sins, die with your soul not saved, and you will regret it forever. Years ago, there was a man, a very well-known Christian author, a gospel preacher, but early in his life, he was just a sinner who wasn't interested in God or the Bible or salvation. He packed his things and he was going to leave home. And just before he left home, his mother handed him a Bible and said to him, "Son, when you come to the darkest hour of all, and everything seems lost and gone, if you will but seek your mother's God, you will find help. You will find light." His life spiraled downward until one night, 420 miles away from his parents' home, in a rundown motel with all of life crashing in on him, Reuben Archer Torrey opened the drawer, pulled out a revolver, stepped to the window, looked out into that dark night, and I sometimes wonder if there was a link between what he saw a dark sky. And what his mother said to him, because as he stood at that window, into his mind there flashed his mother's words, "Son, when you come to the darkest hour of all, and everything seems lost and gone, if you will honestly call on your mother's God, you will find help." And he weighed up her words and the gun in his hand. He stepped back to his bed, put the gun away, got down on his knees, and this is what he prayed. "O God of my mother, if there is such a being, I need light. And if you give it to me, I promise you, I will follow it." And he turned to the Bible. I don't know how long it was, how many days were involved before he trusted Christ. But he thought immediately of his mother, packed his things, headed home. When he opened the door and walked in, his mother said, "You got saved, didn't you?" She knew before he got home to tell the words. Listen to his prayer. "Oh God of my mother, if there is such a being, I need light." He was on the edge of eternity. He was about to put the gun to his temple. He was about to snuff out his life here and take that awful plunge into eternity without Christ. And on the very edge of eternity, on the brink of disaster, on the precipice of eternal punishment, he turned to God and his soul was saved. I wish you'd do that today. Just think. If you trusted Christ tonight, your future would be secure. Where you'd be forever. Wouldn't matter what happened. Wouldn't matter what the tomorrows may bring. You could face everything that life could throw at you and know this: in the depths of your soul, you would know from the Bible that Christ is your Savior and that you would never perish. So let me just close by talking to you about the salvation of the soul and the wonderful possibility facing you tonight. There's just two expressions in the Bible that I want to leave with you. The first is found in the book of Psalms, where the psalmist wrote about the redemption of the soul. He said that the redemption of the soul is precious, and we have to keep our hands off of it because we can't do it. The redemption of the soul takes us to Calvary. That is where Christ died to save you. That is where Christ died to redeem your soul, to provide a salvation for you so that you would not die and go to hell. The redemption of the soul. And as a result of that, to use Peter's words again, everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus has received the salvation of his or her soul. So see, you can think this is a very ordinary thing, just in a tent, what you call a marquee, and just two ordinary men speaking to you. Please understand, the issues you are weighing up tonight will have eternal ramifications. They'll affect you forever. I don't know if you would be familiar with many of the American presidents, but on March the 30th, 1981, one of my favorite presidents was the victim of an attempted assassination. Ronald Reagan was shot. Secret Service agents pushed him into the back of the limo, rushed him to the hospital. At that point, Mr. Reagan had slight pain, but he didn't even realize he'd been shot. He had been shot. The bullet was a quarter of an inch from his heart. And let me tell you why he lived. Because long before that day in 1981, the physician responsible for the president, a doctor named Dr. Donald Rouge, had made a policy decision, particularly with a president of this age. He made this decision that if the president's life were ever threatened, he would be taken to the nearest facility equipped to handle his problem, and he would be handled by the most competent person on the staff who was present. There would be no flying the president to a special place. There would be no searching the country. for the best physician to make sure that he was in the best of hands. That if his life was threatened at his age, time was essential. He would be taken to the nearest hospital. He would be handled by the most proficient person on the staff who was present at the time. So when they wheeled him in, it is estimated, please note now, when they wheeled him in for surgery, it is estimated that he was 15 minutes away from death. So had there been a search, get a man here from California, he'll be here in 8 hours. Take the president to John Hopkins, nearest facility. Best man on the duty at the time. He's within 15 minutes of death. Why didn't he die? He didn't die on that March day in 1981, because at least a year before that, a decision had been made. And the decision made here made all the difference here. If the Lord doesn't come, one day, I'm going to die. I'm not looking forward to it from the standpoint of I love my wife, my children, I love my grandchildren. I hate the thought of not watching them grow up and not being with them. But one day, if the Lord doesn't come, I'm going to die. When that day comes, something that happened long before that day, at least 58 years before that day, is going to make all the difference. Because on July the 10th, 1966, Christ became my Savior. Make him yours today. And do you want to know why? Because what would it profit you if you should gain the whole world and lose your own soul?
The verse of scripture that I have for you is from the book of Psalms this evening. The book of Psalms, and we're going to read just a verse or two from Psalm 130. Psalm 130. David is speaking to God, and this is what he says: "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." There is forgiveness with thee. We've been hearing tonight, friends, that we need to have our souls saved. And we've been hearing that the only person who can save our souls is the Lord Jesus. And when we turn from our sin and believe in him, our souls are saved. But that's only one of the things that happens when we trust the Lord Jesus. Another of the great blessings that he brings to those who believe in him is the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. And for a few minutes, I want to speak to you about the forgiveness of sins. Now, I tell you, it is a subject that should interest every one of you, because forgiveness is something that we all need. We've been hearing about sin entering the world, and the sad effects of sin in the world. And every one of us have been tainted with it. And every one of us have experienced its control in our life. Habits that we would love to be without, and we can't break them. And so every one of us, to use the Bible words, are guilty in the sight of God. It's as if God has taken us into his law court. He's placed us in the dock. He's listened to the evidence. And then he has pronounced his verdict. And the verdict in every case, guilty. I'm guilty, you are guilty. And so because we are guilty in the sight of God, we require God's forgiveness. In connection with this subject of forgiveness, there's a very interesting story in the Bible in Mark chapter 2. It's about four men who brought their paralyzed friend to the Lord Jesus. They got to the place where the Savior was preaching, and it was crammed with people, and they couldn't access the room where the Lord was. So up onto the roof they went, flat roof. Then they started to break up the tiling, and they lowered their friend on his mattress right to the feet of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to that paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, sometimes I try to imagine these scenes. And I try to imagine these men up on the roof, and they're peering through the hole that they've created, and the words come wafting up to them, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they look at one another, and then they say to one another, "We didn't bring him here to get his sins forgiven. Can't the Lord see that this man's helpless? He needs healing for his body. What's this? He's talking about your sins are forgiven you." The thing is, my friend, the Saviour was showing that day that that man had a problem far bigger than his health issue. And it was the problem of his sins. And that's where the Lord started. Your sins are forgiven you. I tell you, this would be a strange congregation of people if you were here tonight without problems. Everyone has problems. Like the man in the story, it could be a health problem. Might be a financial difficulty. Could be a family problem. The problems of life come thick and fast. None of us are exempt. But here, there's one problem that we all have that's bigger than any of these other issues. It's the problem of sin. And there's one need that we all have, bigger than any other human need, and it's the need for God's forgiveness. And so, "Your sins are forgiven you," were the words he spoke. But whenever he said that, all the religious people who were crammed into the room, they looked at one another and they scowled. And they said, "Forgiving sins? Who does he think he is?" And they asked the question, "Who can forgive sins?" And they got the answer right: God only. But what they failed to understand was this: that the man who stood in the room that day, the man whom they knew as Jesus of Nazareth, was none other than God the Son, come in the flesh. And he was going to demonstrate that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. But think about the question just for a moment. Who can forgive sins? And the answer? God only. Now friends, when you think about it, it's only but logical that God alone can forgive our sins, because he's the one whom we've offended by sinning. Perhaps you're familiar with the Bible story that we call the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came back from the far country, after having squandered his father's money, bringing shame on the family name, he comes back. And he says to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, against God, and in your sight." Now we might have tapped him on the shoulder. We might have said, "Hey, young fella, it's your father that you've sinned against primarily. You broke his heart. You did bring disgrace upon the family. You've sinned against your father." But he would have said, "My sin is bigger than that. It goes deeper than that. It was sin against God." How do you make that out? Well, God had given a commandment: honour your father and mother. And in failing to keep the commandment, I've rebelled against God. Friend, it is true that if we steal from somebody, we sin against them. But our sin goes further than that. It's sin against God. God made the rule: thou shalt not steal. It is true that if we tell lies about someone, we're sinning against them. But our sin is deeper than that. It's sin against God. It was God who made the rule: you will not bear false witness against your neighbour. So in breaking these rules that the Bible calls the Ten Commandments, we are sinning against God. And so I say to you, it's only but logical that God alone has the right to forgive our sins. Let me illustrate it for you. Supposing a neighbour of ours does another neighbour what we call a real bad turn. And this friend or neighbour who's offended the other man, he comes to me and he says, "Jack, I did such and such. I never should have done it then. I'm sorry I did it. And I say to her, well, you go away and forget about the whole business. I forgive you. Would that arrangement do it? Oh, you say, no. The only person who would have the right to forgive him would be the neighbour whom he offended. In the same way, my friends, the only person who can forgive our sins is God. God. That means this. There is no man on earth, no preacher, no priest, no pastor, no one who has the right to forgive our sins. That prerogative belongs exclusively to God. I remember years ago hearing the story about an elderly lady who was reaching the end of life's journey. And a well-meaning friend brought an ecclesiastical gentleman to her side, and he said, my dear, if you confess your sin to me, I'll see that you get absolution. And the old lady said to him, sir, may I see your hands? And he held out his hands. She looked him straight in the eye and she says, man, you're an imposter. Hitler was quite taken aback and he asked her to explain herself. She says, mister, the only man whom I know who has the right to forgive sins has got nail scars in his hands. She realized this, that God alone and Jesus, the Son of God, who died in shame upon the cross, they alone have the right to forgive our sins. So there's a starting point. God alone has the right to forgive our sins. But let's take it a stage further. Not only is God the one who has the right to forgive our sins, but the Bible makes it clear that God does delight to forgive the sins of his erring creatures. I mean, that's why I read Psalm 130. This man who's praying to God, he says, there's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Another man in the Bible says, God, you're ready to pardon. And someone else in the Bible said, thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Oh, that's good news this Sunday night. Just to think that the God whom we've offended by sinning just longs to pardon us, to forgive us of all of our sins. But there is a problem. There is a Bible verse where God says that he can by no means clear the guilty. And well, here's another verse which is saying there's forgiveness with God. Now how can these things be reconciled? How can God satisfy his justice and forgive our sins at the same time? Well, that's where the story of the cross of Christ comes in. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came from the glory of heaven, went to that cross, and there at the cross, he bore the punishment that we deserve. God's justice is not violated when he forgives sins. There's a verse in the Bible which speaks about God finding that it's an abomination when people are cleared of their guilt. You know, in a courtroom, if somebody has given a judge a backhander and they get let off, that's an abomination to God. God hates injustice. And yet the Bible speaks about God justifying the ungodly, declaring people who've been sinners righteous, their sins forgiven, their guilt cancelled. How could God do that legitimately? Well, upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ bore the penalty that we deserved. And because he did that, God can come out to you and say, sir, I'm able to pardon you. Madam, I can forgive your sins. God says, I'm able to do it because the Lord Jesus died upon the cross at Calvary. Justice is satisfied because the Saviour died. I mentioned last evening that I very frequently visit the island of Sri Lanka. And the man who would very often drive us around is a man called Gerard. And it's not easy driving in Sri Lanka. The roads at times are very congested. And there is one place that we go to, way up in the hills. It's called Hatton, Tigroy area. The road up to Hatton is very tortuous. And one day, Gerard and I were descending that road, and the traffic was very congested, and he just saw an opportunity to get past the vehicle in front, and he pulled out and got past and pulled in. But as here, so there, if there are double white lines down the middle of the road, you're not really supposed to overtake. Well, when he started his manoeuvre, there were no double white lines. But just at the end of the manoeuvre, well, he was over these white lines, maybe a couple of metres or so, that was all. But there were police motorcyclists coming up the hill. They waved Gerard down. He was fined ₹1,000. Gerard didn't pay ₹1,000. I paid ₹1,000 for Gerard. And you might say, I've never heard the likes of Scotsman carrying all this money, you know. I paid ₹1,000, only about a fiver in our currency. The point I want to get at is this. Did the authorities in Sri Lanka insist that ₹1,000 come out of Gerard's wallet? No. Justice was satisfied just as long as the fine was paid. My dear friends, God's justice has been satisfied because the Lord Jesus died on the cross. You've all sung the hymn, There Is a Green Hill, written by a lady called Mrs. Alexander. She was walking round the walls of old Londonderry one day and looked across to the hills of Donegal and saw these green hills of Donegal that reminded her of another green hill far away, outside the city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And one of the verses of her delightful hymn says this, He died that we might be forgiven. He died to do us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. So as far as God is concerned, there are no problems really, but what is an apparent problem? The fact that God's saying, I can't clear the guilty, and yet I'm ready to forgive. That is reconciled by the fact that Christ paid the debt for us when he died up on the cross. So you see where we're coming from. We've all offended God. We need forgiveness. God is the only one who can forgive our sins. And he does take great delight in imparting forgiveness. And he has gone to tremendous lengths to make it possible for him to forgive our sins legitimately. I don't want you to leave the tent tonight thinking we are all automatically forgiven. Because forgiveness does not come automatically. And you might say, well, what are we going to do to get this forgiveness? Are we going to join something? You know, you don't join any religious organization to get forgiveness. Are we going to try harder to be good and hope that all the good that we do outweighs the bad? And at the day of judgment, we'll be welcome into the presence of... No, my friends, God's scales don't work that way. Well, you say, have I got to start saying prayers and reading? No. Religious duties will never earn forgiveness. Well, you say, hurry up then. Tell us, what have we got to do in order to be forgiven? There's another verse in the Bible that says this, first of all. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So there's the first thing, confession. A willingness to admit our guilt. Well, you say, well, that sounds very simple. Is it? Somehow I think that's the bitter pill to swallow. We all like to hold our heads high and feel I'm not too bad, not half as bad as many of the people round about. What God wants to hear from us is an admission of our guilt. It's called confessing our sin to God, that is, not to a man, but confessing our sin to God. Secondly, the Bible speaks of repenting so that our sins can be blotted out. So we've got to confess our sin and we've got to repent of our sin. That is, we must be willing to turn from our sin. Oh, there were people in the Bible who confessed their sin without repenting. There was a man called Balaam who said, "I've sinned." And that man went on to sin to an even greater degree. There was a man called King Saul who said, "I've sinned, I've played the fool, I've erred exceedingly." And he went on to play the fool to an even greater extent. Look, the Bible says that whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. So there's going to be the willingness to confess and to forsake the sin. But preeminently, Peter in his preaching said this: whoever believes on him, that is, on the Lord Jesus, whoever believes on him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. And so, we've got to believe in Christ. Believe that he died on the cross for our sins. Believe that he rose in triumph from the grave. We've got to believe in him. Now, I want to be crystal clear. I don't want you to think that these three things take place at three separate occasions in a person's life. No, it's all part of the experience that the Bible calls conversion. So a man or a woman comes to the point in life where they realise, I need forgiveness. And they get into the presence of God, just between them and the Lord. They don't need any intermediary. Just between them and God. And they admit their guilt. They repent of their sins. And they believe on the Lord Jesus, who died for their sins on the cross. And the very moment they confess, repent and believe, God cancels their guilt. Yes, their souls are saved, that's what we've been hearing about, but their sins are forgiven. Maybe I could just pause and ask you to answer this question in the quiet of your own heart and mind. I'm not looking for a vocal response. Has there ever been a moment in your life when you were forgiven? Away in the great city of New York, there's a little graveyard, and in that graveyard, a tombstone, and there's only one word on it: forgiven. Forgiven. Apparently, remains lie there of someone who'd got to the point in life of confessing, repenting, and believing, and God had forgiven them. And when friends raised a little monument, they just put that one word on it: forgiven. Ladies and gentlemen, after you've breathed your last, and after your soul has departed, to lay your remains in the ground, if they were to raise a little stone there, would they be able to etch on that gravestone the word forgiven? Or would you have died without being forgiven? You might say to me, "Preacher, does it make any difference? Is it important? Do I really need to be forgiven?" Well, my dear friends, the Bible makes clear that you need to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven as far as this life is concerned, and you certainly need to be forgiven as far as the hereafter is concerned. This life? Well, the Bible says, blessed, happy is the person whose sins are forgiven. I'm not promising a life that would be devoid of troubles and difficulties. It could be that if you get saved and tell people, "I'm a Christian now," you attract hostility. It could mean that. Not everyone's going to pat you on the back and say, "We're really pleased to hear that you're a Christian." Not at all. They'll think you've said farewell to your brains. But I tell you this. If you receive God's forgiveness, there will be a quiet joy in your soul that is independent of the adverse circumstances of life. Happy, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And another of the blessings is this, peace. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus said about a woman, your sins are forgiven you. And his parting words to her were these, go in peace. I don't know whether I dare quote a Scottish poet as far south as this, but there was a very famous Scottish poet called Burns, Robert Burns. Maybe you've heard about him. And he wrote a poem to a mouse. He called it To the Moose. A mouse, you would say here in England. And he disturbed the mouse's nest in the month of November, and he'd been ploughing it. The mouse scuttled away. But Burns said this to the mouse, among other things. Thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touch of thee at all. I backward cast my eye on prospects drear. And forward, though I canna see, I guess and fear. What was Burns saying? He was saying he had regrets about the past. He was saying that he had fears about the future. Can you relate to that? My dear friend, God doesn't want you to go through life with a guilty conscience. And God doesn't want you to go through life fearing death and eternity and meeting him. No. He wants you to have peace. But peace comes as a byproduct of the forgiveness of sins. So you can see that forgiveness really matters as far as this life is concerned. And then I close with this. It certainly matters as far as eternity is concerned. You see, one day, our Saviour had a group of people round about him. And he looked them straight in the eye. And this is what he said to them. You will die in your sins. You'll die unforgiven. And where I am, you'll never be. What he was saying was this. It's only people who've been forgiven who will be in heaven after they die. Now ponder again the question at the gable end of the marquee. Where will you spend eternity? Will it be heaven or hell? And it's only those who've been forgiven who will be in heaven. Has there been that time then in your life when you confessed your sin, repented of your sin, and believed on the Lord Jesus? Have you been forgiven?